good afternoon to all of you. I just turned the blinds so that people don't have to squint at me and me feel that you're displeased with me in some way or the other. Like you feel otherwise. Praise God for this opportunity we have to come back and look into the Word. I can see that we already have a picnic mood, except for me. I somehow didn't realize that I should be dressed in picnic gear, but and the odd one out, but I'll quickly fix it once we get there, so don't worry. I can roll up my sleeves whenever I see foot, so I'll be good. Today, what I wanted to do is actually share a little bit of thoughts that were on my heart. Past week has not been a good week to collect my thoughts, and celebrating Paul's graduation last night till past 10 at OSU didn't particularly help me to get my focus on what I wanted to do. But that's when you realize you depend on God for, addressing things to people. I've got a bunch of thoughts in my head, but not well, organized. So it may not sound like a sermon, but what I thought I'll do is, I'll go back to some deep thoughts that have been on my heart, leading off from what Jason just prayed. We know that the Lord wants us to be fruitful, and that is what He desires for all of us, whether young or old. And one of the concerns in my own life has been, as I have been exposed to people and places and see the work of God, you begin to realize that there is a lot of powerlessness in me. And as I've been last year, I remember studying the subject of the Holy Spirit and taking a few messages on that, and realized that, God's power is so great and so marvelous. It is at work. Whether we like it or not, He's at work in many, many ways. But sometimes when you don't see that work manifest in yourself, you have to ask the question, and that's the questions that I wanted to consider. I've asked myself, why is it that you don't see the power of God working as He can and could? And we've raised some questions, and I wanted to kind of quickly run through two slides as a segue into what I wanted to share today. And it may be just a topic that we normally don't talk of, but we always are putting into practice every day. And I won't give you yet the word that I'm going to focus on today, but the Lord Jesus Christ has talked about that. No, that's fine. Do I have the clicker? Oh, this? No, no, no. Yeah, just put it closer and manage it. Thank you. All right, we're kind of getting ready to just go through a couple of slides and then I'll switch off the slides. Now, one of the things that we talked of last time, and I'm going to go through the slides, was there a lack of power? I have strongly felt there is, in my case, and I'm not pointing fingers at anybody else, but if you look at Christendom as a whole today and the power of what we have in terms of dollars, in terms of activity, in terms of so many things that we do, is powerful. But very often the power of God is not manifest through that. We see it fall flat. There's activity, there's so many things that happen, but we don't see the fruit and the power of God manifest as we do see, as I've seen in some places, where there's no money. There's no resources, but the power of God is there. So I'm so convinced that it's not about money, it's not about our planning, it's not about our great organization. It is the Spirit of God working through each one of us, me and you. And somehow, there seem to be blocks in the process of that happening, not because God is not able, not because the Spirit is not mighty enough, but it's because of me. Because I lay down certain things in my life which prevent God working through me as a channel. And that's what I've been actually talking about. I'm going to put all these thoughts up here for those who were not here when I did this. We talked of a quotation from Mahatma Gandhi, not that he, we give it any extra credence, but what he said was interesting, that I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Christians are so unlike your Christ, which means he's looking at the world at large, Christendom at large, and finding really nobody practicing what he believed was truth. He was very attracted to the gospel, didn't commit himself to it, but he said, look, I'm not finding anybody else doing it either, and I'm not doing it either. So, of course, he doesn't get any credit for that, but that's what he said. And then what Dwight Moody said, I remind you of what he said, out of 100 men, one will read the Bible, the other 99 will read the Christian. We know these facts, right? But somehow it escapes our attention in daily life. The verse that we quoted last time, I don't have time to read it, but it says, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. So we can talk all we want, we can say all we want, we can evangelize all we want, but if the power of God is not with us in that, you'll find a lot of fleshly fruit. And we see that today a lot. A lot of people professing things that are so-called, they're Christians, but before the sun comes up, they're all gone. And we see a lot of that happening, whether it's television evangelism or go to some places that things are really, you don't see the power of God, but you see the power of man at work, even in the church. the power of man can exist. The power of man does play a part which is not according to God. So that, those are some of the thoughts that I had last time. And we talked of Old Testament standards of power. We won't go there. And the New Testament standard of power. I just want to go on to something else. We talked of one thing last time. I just referred to it. One of the reasons for lack of power is fear in the mind of a believer. If you are fearful, especially if you are fearful of man, then the power of God and the fear of God doesn't come into question. Every time that I make a decision, it's based on what will others think? What will my people think? Or so and so forth. So we don't really think, what will the Lord Jesus Christ think of my decision? Doesn't come into my active consideration, though I know that's true. And so that's what I was meaning to in fear. And I said next time, other hindrances to power in our lives, we'll later discuss. And one of those I want to do today. And we'll go forward. Before that, I want to use this little cartoon, or well, not cartoon really, but a pictorial that I had was these three refrigerators look very pretty. And we mentioned some things about them. One reason I'm showing this to you again is because it's very interesting. We may think that it's only, you know, learned adults who can get messages, but I was so impressed. I heard from one family that their children do refer to this when they see the refrigerators. So I said, praise God. You know, even little children say, okay, they need power. You know, they understand that principle, and it's true that we can also do the same. And what we saw in all these three pictures was up on the right, you see the little socket with power, and we said it must be connected to power. I don't have time to go through all of that. The current must flow, for if a circuit breaker gets in action, what happens? The power doesn't flow, and we sometimes can be those without power, referring to believers, right? Opening the door will prove its function. What do I mean? If you open a refrigerator and get a nice smell with cooling effect, you know it's working, right? But sometimes we open certain refrigerators, what do we get? Hot fire? Darts? What else? Musty smell? Stink? Rots? And we talked of when we have a power outage, last thing you want is to keep things in the refrigerator, right? It smells. It's not a good testimony. That's sometimes us. When we don't get connected to power, it is terrible if anybody dares to open us. In other words, if anybody dares to come in our line of fire, it's a nasty thing, right? So that is where we don't demonstrate power. And then tasting the food, of course, confirms it further. When you get into the things of God and taste it, then you begin to see that it really is wonderful. So the message there was, whenever we have a power outage, we need to restore the power, otherwise our refrigerators are not functioning. So that was a simple thing. So I'm going to turn this off because I think we next add some illustrations on the glove. I don't want to go into that, but I want to turn to a portion of scripture of that background. And I think, Jen, we can turn off the projector. Thank you. Luke chapter 14, I'll read one of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ that he himself spoke. And we'll go from there. The parable of the Great Supper is what we are going to briefly think about. Next, do we have 25 minutes with the picnic around the corner? I won't go 1 minute beyond time. Okay. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then saith he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and shewed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Father, we thank you for your precious word, and we especially thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ directly to us. And we thank you that it was not only for the crowds and the multitudes that listened to you, but it was also meant for us. And we thank you for the word of God that speaks to us even today. We pray even, Lord, as we think of these things, as we think of what you had said, we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to work in our hearts and speak to us, that we may be able to respond lovingly, and that we may be able to see more fruit in our lives. We ask this, giving you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So if you look at this parable, there's a little context here. Whenever we take a portion, we should look at the context. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ is at a luncheon in the house of a Pharisee, right? And you know who the Pharisees were, right? Very righteous. The you know, we know Paul, Pharisee of the Pharisees, highly educated. And he was actually, if you look from chapter 14 beginning, he was in one of their houses and was talking to them and gave them a situation how we should be kind to people, working on the Sabbath day, raised that question. And finally, he comes to talk about a supper and says how we should be inviting those who are poor and maimed, not necessarily the rich or those who are our brethren, but others. So nice things that he was said. And in verse 14, he said, "And thou shalt be blessed if you do all of the above. Thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." So the Lord was pointing out to rewards that we try to earn here, that you've already been paid, you've already been rewarded. So try to do things with the intent of reward later, and that is when he said recompense at the resurrection of the just. So the moment he used the word resurrection, guess what? It rang a bell in the minds of the Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? The ones who are much better than the Sadducees, because we believe in the resurrection, and we are the ones who are in the resurrection. We are the ones who will be there, right? If we believe in the resurrection, what does that mean? I'm going to be there, right? You rarely hear a person saying, "I believe in the resurrection, but I won't be there." Doesn't make sense, right? So we believe in the resurrection, and that's a Pharisee who's sitting there. And guess what happens in verse 15 that we read? Now comes a beatitude of man. We've read of the beatitudes of Christ, right? Now comes a blessed coming from a man. And here it is, from the Pharisee. "And when one of them sat at meat with him, heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Wonderful statement, right? Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Anything wrong with that? Perfectly in tune with scripture, I think, right? It sounds perfectly fine. But what's the Lord's response? The Lord is always amazing in his responses. If any of us would have said, "Amen, brother." Right? Right. That's what we would have said, right? Probably still said it right now. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't say amen to that. Why? Was he against what that was said? No. He definitely knew that the word that was pronounced was right in terms of the blessedness of man who will attend that. But where the Pharisee was wrong was, he had no clue as to who's actually going to attend. The Pharisee, when he said it, he said, "It's me and my clan of Pharisees who definitely will be there," right? That's obvious. That's why he said, "Blessed be me and blessed be all my kind," right? That's what he was actually saying without realizing. The Lord can catch that very easily. Why? Because he knows my heart. He knows. Well, great statement. Yeah, and referring to another portion, talk is cheap. You can talk, but I know your heart. And that's what the Lord is saying here. He says, "Now listen to me. You said what you had to say. Big beatitude, right? Now listen to me." And what he gives in this parable is something that we all know. I'm not going to go into much detail on that given time. But let me remind you of what a parable is. All of us know, even children will tell you, a parable is a heavenly story with, sorry, the other way around, right? It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Right? I got that right? An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But if you take the word parable and break it down, it actually means laying alongside. So it's something that you're actually laying alongside. A tale that you're laying alongside. So what really, when we get a parable from the Lord Jesus Christ, we're supposed to do is lay ourselves alongside that parable and get what you can from there. Lay yourself alongside is really the meaning of the word parable, right? So that's interesting. As we go through this parable and any other parable, the intent is for me to lay myself beside that parable and understand what the Lord has to tell me. Now, what the Lord has to tell me will be different from what he has to tell you. And therefore, I have no idea as to how you relate to this portion, but I was going to share some general thoughts that came to me as we looked at this. Now, when we talk of a feast like this, a banquet, the scripture talks of these banquets many places in scripture. If you look in the Old Testament, we talk about banquets. We love banquets. We're going to enjoy the picnic today, right? And you look at Revelation 19, you've got banquet. The banquet is a concept that is there in scripture. Good food, the best of things, all of us like. Who would not, right? Pharisee, non-Pharisee, Sadducee, all of us are going to like it. So the Lord is addressing that and talking about a banquet. Let's look at one verse in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 9, to see what is mentioned about that banquet there. Anybody can read it? Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. Anybody who gets it could kindly read it loudly. 25, verses 6 through 9.
Lord of hosts will prepare and lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. The banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. The Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad of his salvation.
Thank you, Jason. Now, when we look at this banquet, and you can read the details of that in any banquet, you'll find that here you're really reading about a banquet where it's talking about trusting. Again, I've turned my pages away, but let's go back to Isaiah. It's about trusting God, right? The whole banquet, what have I trusted God in? And that's what we'll be rejoicing in the banquet. Anyway, we've read that verse, so I'm not going to go back there. But let me remind you of something about this parable that was mentioned. The context in those times was, it was not like today's email invitation. It was not like, you know, like Tim does, text everybody, you're ready for a 7 a.m. meeting. It wasn't like that, right? It was quite different. Invitations were given much in advance, much in advance. A pre-invitation was given much in advance. Something like a save the date today, right? And then, depending on the responses that the host got, they would then, when the feast was ready, it took a long time to prepare that kind of a feast. When the feast was ready, people would be sent out saying, come, things are ready. That's why we read here, it says, come, for all things are now ready. So that's not when they got the invitation. So I want you to remember that. They did not get the invitation when somebody came to them and said, come now, all things are ready. They already had the invitation. And guess what? All of these people who we're reading about are people who actually accepted the invitation. That's why the host sends back his servant to say, come now and join the feast, for it is ready. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense, right? So basically, the feast was already planned, and the preparation weeks, months in advance, people were invited, and then you find that somebody comes to tell them, now it is ready. And so what do we find here? In the moment you see the various statements being made, there are three here. One of the words that is common to what we read in all of these three is, we also call this the parable of what? The excuses, right? We find that word excuse in scripture in different places. So you could also call this the parable of the Great Supper, is what I have in my Bible. But I'm saying, if you come to think of it from the other perspective of those who responded, it's the parable of excuses, the parable of lame excuses, maybe, whatever you want to call it. So that's what we're briefly going to consider in the context of what I said. I have found that excuses in my life can be a huge hindrance to the power of God working in my life. And that is what I'm trying to address today. And I'll leave it to you to think about it and understand, because I don't know what excuses you make or I make, but I do know that we're all intelligent enough to understand an excuse when we hear one, right? Even as politely as it is put, somebody, well, like you invite somebody to a meeting, for example, what's a standard response you're going to get? Many, but one is, you know, I'm committed next Sunday. For all you know, they're lounging at home doing nothing, right? But if it's to the meeting, I know I don't want to come, so I have polite ways of deferring or saying that I'm not interested, basically, right? But we're all polite in our society, you know, we know how to be politically correct. So just like I've heard many excuses, I've made excuses too, right? You know, I can go back to childhood times and remember excuses being made. I can remember members of my family, you know, young children, certainly, and we've had two who are kind of grown up now, but, you know, they didn't do much of this, but I've seen others where, you know, my tummy's paining suddenly on Sunday morning. Sunday morning, tummy pains. Anybody had that? Yeah? And then what do you do? One is address the tummy pain and get to church. And God can take care of the tummy pain, and we have toilets as well if needed, right? So that isn't a big issue. But I've seen mothers and fathers, oh my goodness, my little one's having a tummy ache. You know what I should do? We'll all stay back and address the tummy ache. And I know that 25 years later, they're still addressing tummy aches. 25 years later, a grown man never wants to go to church, right? It's the old tummy ache that's resurfacing. You know, it's terrible. Excuses. It is so paralyzing. It is so terrible. We can do it to ourselves, we can do it to our families. And I've seen it in my own family. I don't mean my immediate family in terms of the tummy aches, but I've seen crazy things. Like, you know, people would just protect their little ones and try to say, oh, it's family, right? It's family, right? So that's an excuse. We've got it right here. The Lord gave the excuse. Well, family, I've married a wife, right? Things of God and everything must stop because I've married a wife. Right? Is that scripture? Family is important. But where is God in the picture? Basically, if you look at this passage and look at things, one of the things that will strike you is that this whole parable, as we read through it, one of the things that really come to you is there's a mass in disinterest in the things of God. If you look at all these parables, there's no interest, there's an apathy. There's like anything but being in the presence of God. And that's the reason why people make this. If you take people of the world today, it's just natural. They're not going to show any interest in the things of God. But the fear is that some of those things that we see in the world today creeps into the church as well. It creeps into the lives of believers. We've got so many attractions, so many things that can happen. I don't mean just church meetings. I don't mean about coming to church. There are many things that prevent us from being involved in the things of God. And it's all there. Welcome. It's a question of what do we do? Are we in the same boat as these people? So that's what I wanted to think about. As I said, I don't have a very organized message. But if you go back to that portion in Isaiah 25, it was all about we trusted in Him. And that's the reason for the banquet. So if we trusted God for our family, if we trusted God for those tummy aches, if we trusted God for our finances, if we trusted God for our jobs, guess what? There's a great banquet that we will enjoy because we are in the presence of God. But when we don't trust God, right? When we don't trust God for certain things, we have excuses. And you'll find, if you analyze your own excuses, and there's research into that, excuses are really made about the things where we don't trust God. If I decide that I can't trust God for my finances, I will then make excuses to get into all kinds of financial shenanigans or whatever you want to call them, and it's justified by the world that you can do that, I can do risk-taking, I can do this and that, and land in a big mess. Right? That's possible. But why? Really? I made all those excuses, but really it's because I could not trust God for my finances. And so forth. I can give you any number of... You'll find that if you know and you can prayerfully sit before God, what are the excuses I make on a daily basis? And I even come back, even coming to the meetings. It's not the most holy thing that you're doing, but it's one of the things that we expect our assembling of the brethren together, right? There are a lot of excuses. And you know what? Some are very valid. If it's a valid reason, God knows, you know, right? But I've had brothers who told me, like even years after doing, you know, I used to say those things, but you know what, matter of fact, that was an excuse. Why? Because God's spoken to the brother or sister, and then they know in their heart of hearts that it was not really based on anything that was doctrinal, scriptural, or a real valid reason. It was just, I was lazy. Or, I'm indifferent to the things of God. Or, what's even deeper is, I really don't think this God is going to help me much. And I want to keep membership. I want to keep, you know, connected to God, you know, but that's about it. And that kind of person is the ones we're talking about here, excuses. And I'm going to move from, usually we use this as a gospel invitation and talk about unbelievers, but I think there's a lot of application for believers as well. So let's move on. I've got a few points here. If you look at these excuses, you'll all agree with me that they're ridiculous excuses. Here's somebody who says that they bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. How many of you have bought properties or whatever you've bought without seeing it? You'd be nuts if you do that. And I know people who've done it, but they go back and find there's nothing there. I know people who sit in the Middle East and buy properties in India, and then you go back there and say, who said you have one? Where's your title? You paid money all right, but you don't have property. Many cases have happened like that. Fraud, you know. Nobody does that today. I mean, if you've got any sense, you always will go and check it out before you do that, right? Okay, so that was a very, very lame excuse, right? The one that was given here. And so forth. You'll find a lot of that is truly like that. But I want to get to the Word of God too. Two quick things before that in terms of illustration from the Word of God. One was this great party that was there was not canceled. And this reminds me again of the Word of God that God is inviting people to His banquet. We are included. If we are the children of God, we are included. But those who refuse it does not mean the party is canceled. The big, great feast is always going to be held, right? And so anything that God has planned, I'm taking it away from banquet. God invites me to do many things. It may not be necessarily food, but there could be other things. And if I don't do it, I don't want to do it, and I kind of given my RSVP as a decline or whatever, you know what? God's still going to get that done, right? Remember we talked from the book of Esther and said, we'll probably read that one excuse. That was a royal excuse. It wasn't just anybody, right? Let's go to Esther 4 and verse 13 and read a royal excuse, and then I'll take you to another king if you want to think of just royalty to begin with. And then we can go to common man. Esther chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. We've already, I think, not too long ago read from here. Esther 4, 11 to 13, whoever gets that.
All the king's servants and the people of king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to king the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this."
Thank you. So we know the story well enough, but you can see how Esther had a very valid, looked like a very valid reason, but her uncle did not kind of accept that excuse. He goaded her or gave her a further directive, and you find that she responded. Now, if you come to think of it, God's plan for his people who are under this big peril of being destroyed, you think if Esther did not obey or did not comply to that request, do you think that all the Jews would have been annihilated? I don't think so. If I know the God of the Bible, if I understand what Jehovah's ways of dealing have been, somebody else or some other way would have happened for the nation of Israel to be delivered. Otherwise, the rest of the word of God is untrue, because even today, we know that Israel exists, right? So it could not have happened, even if Esther did not. But coming back quickly to this parable, I just wonder three things that are there very clearly. The first thing that is mentioned is interesting, is about the piece of ground. What does that represent today, in today's term? We don't all buy land. Well, some of us may, but everybody doesn't buy land. But we buy a lot of stuff, right? Our things, the material things in the world around us, is probably an indication here. We have a lot of excuses based on the stuff that we have. I've got to tend to this, I've got to tend to that. A lot of things like that. If you take the next example, the five yoke of oxen, what was that? That was his profession. This person did his livelihood was based on this five yoke of oxen. Sometimes our professions, our work, gets in the way, and you'll find that that's an excuse too. And let me tell you this, I know all of us have pressures in work, and we all know that there is importance to be given to it, because we are paid for something, we have to be righteous enough to do our money's worth. But if that becomes our life, and that becomes our life at the expense of God, we don't trust any God anymore, we trust in our job. We trust in our job to provide, and the moment we do that, we are on shaky ground. If we begin to trust God for our jobs, I don't know what could happen, because God may chasten us and teach us how to manage without a job. And I have been one who had the privilege of going through that school of not being without a job for 3 years and 10 months. Very humbling experience. Wasn't fun, but I know what it means now. And don't ever depend on things that people will promise, positions that they will give you, all kinds of wonderful things. But in a moment, just in a moment, one guy has to slip from the top. Maybe the person who supports you or whatever, or whoever you're trusting in. The whole, like a pack of cards, the whole thing crumbles, right? What happens? You're done. So trusting in God and not in man, very important. And the third one is what I already referred to. He says, "I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come." Again, reference to family, right? Family is important, certainly, but it does not replace God. That's a huge mistake. A lot of people think that I can get away because I've got family concerns and needs. God is interested in your family too, and mine. And therefore God will take care of that. I don't have to become God to be the provider. I depend on Jehovah Jireh, and he has given me responsibilities as a provider, but he is the ultimate provider. If ever I think that I am the one who's making this family do well, and you know what? You'll fall flat on your face at times. You can do nothing about many things in your family. Unless God is in your family, unless you have taught our children to give first place to God and honor him, we're all going to sometimes weep. And I know I have relatives who have wept for years because things didn't go right. And we all know examples of that. So just remember these are the three areas that we're talking of. I want to end with the last example, you know, amongst excuses. I want to go back to the book of 1 Samuel to give us another royal example where you see King Saul, and all of us know this story, so I guess I won't have to take much time. When in chapter 15, verses 17 to 22, 1 Samuel 15, 17 to 22, we know that Saul was anointed as king and was asked to completely destroy the Amalekites. And he went out and did it pretty well, excepting that he took the king of Agag alive and utterly destroyed all the people and kept, he spared in verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and that, all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was wild and refused, that he destroyed utterly. So what was that? He had an excuse. What was the excuse? We'll read that a little later in the portion from 17 onwards. Samuel the prophet asked him in 19, wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, now he changes gear to, I have done all of that, I have obeyed everything, but the people took up the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord, in my God, in Gilgal. Wonderful. It's a beautiful excuse, don't you think? It's more than royal. Wonderful. I did all of that, what you said, but my people decided to just keep a little of the bounty. What for? For a very noble cause, to sacrifice to you. What more in the Old Testament time? You've done all of this to sacrifice, right? And that should have been a perfect excuse, right? But you know what Samuel had to tell him? Verse 22, which all of us know by heart, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And then you hear, read about rebellion and so many sins there. So again, this is an important thing to remember. Saul had excuses. Even after this was addressed to him by Samuel the prophet, he said, yeah, I did it. I did it right. And he had this excuse. This is the difference I want to point out in many of our cases too. Even if a fault is pointed out to us, I don't want to accept it, because I have my valid reasons and reasons for which I've done it. And I know myself, in cases where the ego is involved, I can justify almost any decision that I made, right? Because I thought through it and I did it for a purpose, and God spoke to me and all kind of things. But in my heart of hearts, sometimes it is only one thing. I don't want to submit to another brother. That's the reason why I'll keep on to my theory or doctrine or whatever it is, because I don't want to submit. What does God say? Submit. God resisteth the proud, right? And giveth grace to the humble. But I don't want to do it. Where's the power of God going to work in me? Done. There is no power of God going to be exercised through me if I have that attitude. Therefore, it's very important, and I want to end by some things that I've grappled with, and I think one of the grievous, not grievous, that's not the right word, but one of the portions of scripture that Susan and I have often discussed and really find difficult to understand is how David, King David, another royal case, right? We've talked Esther, we've talked Saul, now it's royal. King David, of all people in the Bible, he has committed some of the most heinous crimes that you can think of. And then you read about him as a man after God's own heart, it's almost like, you know what, this doesn't seem to be making much sense. We have actually discussed this multiple times. This is, I just can't accept that a person like David will be called a man after God's heart. Look at what he done. All the sins in his family, adultery, there's murder, there's calculated thing. I mean, how can he be a man of God? I don't know if any of you have grappled with that, but I think I have an answer. And I haven't discussed this answer with Susan, but I'm hoping that it will register, you know, for all of you. And it is this: look at Saul. If I put both of them in a balance, and Saul's sins versus David's sins, in my judgment, Saul comes off better off. He's head and shoulders above David. Wasn't he head and shoulders above? Handsome, everything else? He's head and shoulders above, when I look at it, if I'm a human judge, not too bad. Any case of adultery, any cases of, well, murder maybe indirectly, he tried to kill David, but it doesn't seem so gross to me as what David did. So what's the difference? Why does God take away the kingdom from a man like this? End of his kingdom, end of his family, literally, except for Mephibosheth. And then you find that David is a man after God's own heart. And I think it's this: David always, whenever he was confronted, whether it was by Sam, the prophets or whoever, he always came up with, he acknowledged his sin before God and admitted that he sinned before God. He wasn't more righteous. He wasn't more righteous than anybody else. If we are there sitting to judge somebody else, we have our own standards. And we'll say, Saul is better than David. I personally think Saul is better than David. Who am I to say that? God, who looks at the heart of everybody, said, Saul, you will lose your kingdom. And he died a terrible death too, right? Right? Not David. Why? Think about that. Why? Because David, as gross as his sins were, realized that he needed to depend. He was a man broken, man who had a contrite spirit, who wanted to turn himself around time and again. That is the secret, I think, of a man after God's own heart. None of us are perfect. None of us have got the ability to stand like, you know, God himself, or even a very, very gifted or very strong Christian. But one thing we can do is every time we trip, we need to restore our power. Every time we fall, we need to remember that we have a God who we are answerable to, and we don't hide our sins. Self-deception is a big danger in the life of a believer. You can almost convince yourself what I'm doing is right. And I've done that myself many times. I can justify a lot of things that I did. But in God's sight, it is trash. It's totally, it doesn't hold water at all. So that's the thing I thought to leave with you. Think again and go back and read Saul and read David. The volumes written about them in the Chronicles as well as the book of Samuel. And then you'll find that you may agree with me that if I were the judge, thankfully not, I would have nailed David more than I would have nailed Saul. God's greatness is so great that even a man like David, as terrible as his sins were, he found in him something that looked upward all the time. He lamented, he was horrified with the vileness of his sins, but yet he believed and trusted in his Savior. He hoped in God, as we read in the Psalms. And that is the reason why David is a man after God's own heart. And I think all of us who are believers also have that desire to be seen as men or women after God's own heart. And that does not happen necessarily with no presence of sin in our lives. But what can happen is every time that we realize we've lost a connection, we need to get to God for forgiveness. And that is crucial. If we don't have forgiveness, if we don't experience forgiveness from God, we cannot forgive anybody else either. And that's a lot of the problems that we face. So let me leave these words with you about excuses, and that's really what I wanted to talk about. There's every kind of excuse that you can think of in the book, and I'm not going to list because I don't know all of them, but I know some that I've done very well, and sometimes you get away with them quite smartly, and you think you've done a good job. You can't deceive God. Your sin will find you out. And at the end of it, you find many of the things that I've done, I thought smartly, have all turned out very foolishly. Very foolishly. And I don't know what your experience is, but I'll encourage you to continue thinking, what are the excuses in my life that are preventing the power of God flowing in my life? I do not know them. You may not even sometimes know them, but if you spend time in the presence of God, if you're open to acknowledging what's happening and acknowledging one sin in one's life, you definitely will see things. I'm sure of that. Why? Not because I know it, but because the Holy Spirit will speak to you. If you're open, like David was, and willing to confess, God will definitely bring that to our minds. So shall we close this time, only a couple of minutes over time, and get to the picnic by 1:15. Father, we thank you once again for your precious word and for all that it means to us. Lord, we thank you for your word is living. And Lord, the fact that it continues to speak to us. And we pray, Lord, even as we looked at this parable that you spoke yourself, we thank you for those examples that are meant for us to lay alongside and see where we fit in. Lord, we pray that you would help us to wonder whether our allegiance is to the stuff we own, the things we have. Is it to the jobs and the various occupations that we keep ourselves busy with? Or whether it is our family dominating and taking place of God? We pray, O God, that all of these and many more things that you can speak to us, that you will help us address and to confess before you the areas that we need your forgiveness and your healing and restoration. We pray for all the assembly. We pray for the time of the picnic as we go there. We ask for safety, and Lord, we thank you for the weather that is holding up. We pray for all our graduates, and we pray, Lord, as we go there, that you will help us all to have a good time of fellowship and continue to remember what you have spoken to us today. We ask this giving you thanks in the mighty and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.